Apologize. I don't, maybe my craziness. I was gone in California for a day yesterday. I went Friday evening to Saturday evening to be with my mom. You can put those out, honey. And my mom is in, my father passed away last week, year. So my mother is in a assisted living home. She is susceptible to infection and falling over, and so we wanted to go out and visit her, me and my daughter Bethany, and it was a really good time, but I gotta admit, it put me behind in getting prepared. So please forgive me, if you could give me grace to try to get through this morning to make sure that everything's going. What's neat is that we're all faulty, but God is never faulty. He always accomplishes His work. So I thank God for that. I just want to get out of His way and give the message that God wants us to hear. Love for you to open up your bulletin and look at the inside on the right side. It's the outline for today. I'll give you the questions at the end of the time for you to discuss some things. That was one of the things that I wasn't able to get into the bulletin this last Friday. Those of you who were here a couple weeks ago might remember that I had a message where I brought up the idea of majoring on the minors. Remember we talked about that? Putting our focus not on the significant, but rather on the inconsequential. And to be honest with you, I found in my 23 years of ministry that as I'm getting older, life, maybe when you're in your 20s and 30s, you can waste your time. But as you get into my age, you can't waste your time anymore. It's too short to focus on things that don't matter. And I wrote down in my notes, example. And as I pondered this week, I couldn't think of anything. And then I thought, of course, Derek, you have an example. Every week, if you ever notice, I have a pen. No pocket protector, just a pen. This pen is to write down notes. But this is a pen that I actually created on a lathe, wood lathe. I used to do it about a dozen years ago. Kathy knows, for about a year, almost 2 years. I was so into making pens. She knew it. I'd be up to 11, 12, 1 in the morning in the garage making these pens, perfecting, trying to accomplish it. And I used all kinds of excuses why I want to do it. Well, I can raise money to do this, or it's gifts for friends or anything. But when I really think about the hours, tens, hundreds of hours that I spent doing it while I was a pastor here in this church, it was a lot of wasted time. I mean, I have a nice pen. But if I look at all the time I could have spent doing other things that count for eternity versus making pens, it really was a waste of time. And as you look back at the years that have rolled by, no, you don't make pens. But do you have things in your life like me that really you kind of focus on but really don't have much of an impact? Have you really thought about, is my life really counting for something? This life of focusing on the consequential was something the disciples themselves had to wrestle with. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, you can turn there already, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 41, kind of delves into this idea of what's really important. The passage that I'm going to show you on the screen is not from Matthew 25, but from Mark 13, which is a corresponding passage that relates directly to it. But I like the way that the first four verses in Mark 13 put it. And I think you'll get a better interplay of what I'm talking about, focusing on that which is consequential versus the inconsequential in these first four verses. You can look at them on the screen. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when these things... that went by. Oh, man, I've really messed up. Okay, I'm going to read it for you. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Jesus replied, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, now we got it. One of the disciples said to him, hey, look, teacher, what? Am I losing it? I'm losing it. I'm really sorry. See, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Do you guys mind me just opening with a word of prayer? I really want God to be in control of the service. I don't want things like this to bother me and therefore get in the way of you hearing God. Father, I just thank you. And Lord, I just ask that everything that comes out of my mouth, every thought, every point that comes from the Bible is from you. I pray that there would be no distractions. And even if there are, Lord, that we laser-like focus on what it is you want us to learn. I'm going to give you the glory, Lord, because you are awesome. In Jesus' name, amen. And this passage is mirrored in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And it's the beginning of an extended sermon called the Olivet Discourse. It was named as such because Jesus shared this prophecy, as you see it right there, on the Mount of Olives, which is across the Kidron Valley outside of the city of Jerusalem. And why I'm saying that the disciples were majoring on the minors is that they enter the holy city of Jerusalem. And they're in the presence of God, Jesus Christ. And yet their focus is on the magnificence of the temple instead of worshiping the God of the temple. You know, I could imagine Jesus almost rolling his eyes as they're talking. Guys, all this stuff that you're all amazed of, that you think is incredible, it's temporal. It's all going to be laid waste. And 3 decades later, Jesus' prophecy came true in A.D. 70. The Romans came in and sacked the city, destroyed the temple and the walls of the city. The only remaining facade of what is called Herod's temple is what we, if you ever get to go to Israel, and I was talking to my wife, Kathy, I would love to lead a group of us to go to Israel in 2018. I'm you up for it. I'll make it after Memorial Day, so, you know, bring your kids or whatever. But this is what you will see of the temple if you go to Israel. It's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. It is the only remaining part of the original Herod's temple. And it's here that devout Jews, and we can actually go there too, they will take little pieces of paper, prayers, and they will stick it in between the stones, lifting up their prayers to God. Disciples, praise God, seem to get the idea because later on we saw in our passage, they ask, well, Jesus, okay, we're off the buildings. When will these things that you're talking about, when will they happen? Well, 2,000 years later, we're still so much like those early disciples in that even though you and I have encountered and felt the impact of the Lord in our lives, if you're like me, we still are caught up in the temporal, the fluffy, the non-eternal matters. You know, we call a person anemic when they don't have enough blood, right? But we can also call a person spiritually anemic if they don't recognize that they desperately need a transfusion of the blood of Jesus Christ in their veins to make their lives vital and meaningful. And the thing I want to ask you this morning is this, as you look into your own lives, can you ask yourself, do I need that kind of transfusion myself? Let's continue on. Oddly, this discourse found in Matthew 24 and 25 has caused more disagreement among theologians than anything else recorded in the Gospels. There is no disagreement that the passage clearly tells us that Jesus will return someday. The problem all these theologians have is it's not clear when it'll happen. How soon? At any time? At any period? Within any generation? Does something have to happen before it happens? Well, I could spend the rest of the half hour talking about that. I don't want to focus on majoring on the minors. The details are not important. The bottom line is that no matter where you and I stand theologically, we have to have a sense of urgency in going about doing God's work. Because guess what? Your life, my life, will not continue ad infinitum. It will end. And the Lord can return any time to usher in his kingdom. So we need to be going about doing God's work. The question, of course, that's begged in this is, what is God's work? What is God's work? Well, if you go through that Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, you'll see at the beginning of chapter 25 that Jesus gives a parable about 10 virgins. 5 of the women were deemed foolish because they lacked a sense of expectancy and preparedness for the coming of the groom. The groom, that is Jesus, can come at any time, and therefore we need to be ready. We should not be wasting time focused on the inconsequential. As you look at your life right now, what does God's work have to do? It has to do with focusing on the consequential. In the next section, immediately following verses 14 to 30, it's called the Parable of the Talents. You've heard it before. In fact, our guest speaker spoke on it just a few weeks ago. The master, again Jesus, assigns what? 5, 2, and 1 talents to 3 servants. The first two, the 5 and 2 talent guys, are commended for their resourcefulness in multiplying the talents. The 5 guy makes 5 more. The 2 talent guy makes 2 more. But the 1 talent man who fears the master buries his talent in the ground. And what does the master do? He severely rebukes him for his unfaithfulness. What's the point for us in the master is the fact that the master may return at any time. And we need to be faithful to do kingdom work with the resources that you and I have been given. And I praise God, as messed up as we are in this country, God has given us resources. The question is, are we using them for His work? So this moves us into this morning's passage, a third narrative concerning being prepared for the Lord's coming. It's usually referred to as the sheep and the goats. Let me read it for you, verses 31 to 34. You can look at it in your Bible. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." You know, Bible scholars consider the 10 virgins and the talents classic parables. But this discourse that we're reading right now of the sheep and the goats is not a parable in the usual sense because it is more poetic and is particularly describing a future prophecy found at the end of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27 when it says, "The Son of Man will come in His glory and reward the faithful." And this amplifies that. The sheep goats contrast the faithful elect, which is found in verses 31 to 41, against the unfaithful, the unregenerate, found in verses 42 to 46. And since our time is somewhat limited this morning, I want to just focus on the first part, the sheep, the regenerate, the elect. Our text says that when the Lord returns, He will gather the nations, the ethnai, the people groups. And even though He's speaking of groups of people here, they are actually not being judged as a nation. You're not going to be judged as a church here. You and I will be judged individually in where we stand. The other imperative to note is that for the sake of simplicity and clarity, even though each one of us is at different levels in our spiritual maturity and faithfulness, the Lord simply labels the two groups in a very stark contrast. White versus black, righteous versus evil, sheep versus goats. And so if you're here this morning and you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then guess what? According to the passage, you're sheep. But what is a sheep according to Jesus? If you look at the sheep definition, a sheep, they're the elect, the ones chosen by God. I'm thankful that God is the one who elects and chooses us. I shudder at the thought that in little over 2 weeks, this nation will have the opportunity to elect someone, President of the United States. That person will be chosen by the people. And when I think of the reality of that, I'll be honest, it kind of scares me. Maybe it scares some of you. I'm so thankful that God is in control. And He's the one who ultimately chooses. And He's the one who chooses us. Because unlike our electorate, He is never wrong. He never makes a mistake. If you're a Christian, it's because God chose you first. And I want you to know God don't make no junk, okay? So you're very, very special. And I praise God for that. I hope you are too. Note the text. It says that you and I were chosen to inhabit His kingdom since the creation of the world. This shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't frighten you. You know, especially in this country when we, in a Democratic, Republican place where we focus so much on our liberty and freedom, it's almost like we want to make a choice. We're the ones who choose God. But you know what? It's really God who first chooses us. That shouldn't frighten you. Romans 8:33-39, Ephesians 1:11, Colossians 3:12, 1 Peter 1:2. There's a lot of passages that talk about the fact that God chose us. And rather than make you scared, it should give you comfort that our salvation is not dependent upon how good or bad you are, but rather it's dependent wholly upon God's righteous choice. For whatever reason, He chose you. For whatever reason, He chose me. Now, that doesn't negate that we who are chosen first by God actually have to choose Him as well. I know it's one of those conundrums. You have to choose God. How do I know that? The simple gospel message, John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that, what? Whoever believes in Him. You have to believe in Him. You have to choose Jesus. You have to repent of our sins and accept Jesus into our hearts and make Him our Savior. And I wish that was it, because if that was it, then it ends in Awana, right, guys, in Vacation Bible School. I raised my hand, I prayed the prayer, I'm in the club. But that's not what Jesus wants. That's not enough. The question is not whether Jesus is our Savior. The question is He your Lord? Is He your Master? Are you called to a righteous life? So that begs the question, how does one measure the righteousness of sheep? How do we measure the lordship of Christ in our life? Well, we find it in verses 35 to 36. It says this, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Please note the basis by which you and I gain blessing and inheritance. It's not because of election, of being chosen, but rather because of how we demonstrate love and service to the King. What is the blessing and inheritance based upon according to this? It's based upon your good works. It's what the sheep did in feeding the King. Giving him drink when he was thirsty, clothing him when he was naked, caring for him while he was sick, visiting the King while he was in prison. And of course, it shouldn't catch us by surprise because the Lord is our King. He's our sovereign. And it's natural for servants of the King to what? Always attend to the King. That's what we're called to do. And that's the way it's always been. If you go back to the Old Testament, Daniel, taken from his land by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Even though it was a pagan king, what did he do? He served him. Cyrus takes over. What did he do? He served him. Darius takes over. What did he do? He served him. That's what a servant does. He takes care of the sovereign. You go to the nation of Israel. The first king is Saul. David's his servant. What does David do? He serves him. He, even though he's trying to kill him, he still serves him. That's what we do for our sovereign. Now think with me, Jesus is our King. And unlike those other kings, He's a good King. He's a perfect King. He's a holy King. And if that's the case, what should we be doing? In devotion to God, we should be serving and loving Him. How do you do it according to this? Well, when Jesus is hungry, we got to go to the fridge and get Him something to eat. When Jesus is thirsty, we go to the fridge and get Him a cup of cold milk. What do we do? when we see that his clothes are tattered, we go give him a gift card to Macy's and let him buy some nice clothes. What's weird is that the Lord is God, right? Jesus is God. He's perfect. So he's never sick. How do you visit Jesus in the hospital? He's never sick. And even though everybody hated him, the Jews and the Romans, they considered him a threat, he was never in jail. So when Jesus says, you visit me while in prison, we'll all be like, how do you visit him in prison? He was never in prison. So the question in regards to the passage for us is this. How does one love and serve a supernatural Son of God who has no natural needs? How do we do it? He just said, this is what you did for me. But he's supernatural. He doesn't have these. He doesn't suffer the way we do. It was the same thought I think the righteous disciples had, because this is what they say. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? When did we do all this? I don't remember, Lord. And the king replies, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. See, the way you and I serve a supernatural God is found right here in verse 40. In fact, it's the key to the whole passage. What we did for the least of these brothers of his, we did for him. The question that needs to be answered if this is true is this. Number one, is this passage preaching a works-based faith? Really, the way we get into heaven, the way we, you know, is because of what we do? And secondly, who are the ones who are being served here? It's not Jesus, it's these others. Who are they? Let's first talk about works-based faith. The term is used a lot in religions. The original Jews during the time of Jesus didn't get it. That's why Jesus kept rebuking them. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims all talk about a salvation based upon how good a life you live. Muslims talk about that. You want to gain 70 virgins in paradise? Kill the infidel. But what about us? What about Bible-adherent Christians? Is that how you and I get into heaven? Based on our good works? You know, I go through the Bible and there are others who look at it and it seems to, there's one passage that seems to allude to this. James chapter 2. So many of you have read it. I've cut out some of the passages, but this is what it says. James says this in chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Think about that, friends. Seems to be talking about that, right? The early church father, Martin Luther, was supernaturally saved when he understood, against his Catholic background of a works-based faith, the heart of God through the book of Romans, to realize that we are saved by grace alone, apart from anything you and I do, Romans 3:28. In fact, because he was so supernaturally saved and understood he was justified by faith alone, he looked at the book of James and wanted to discard it from the Bible. He wanted to just take it out. This is heresy, he said. But looking closer at these verses, it does not say that we are saved by good works. Rather, it says that faith is manifest in offering good works. You see, if you and I say, Jesus, I love you, then it will demonstrate itself in doing good things. What good things? Feeding, offering a drink, clothing, and visiting. You see, we are saved by faith, and it should manifest itself in doing good works. So our salvation is settled. But what we're called to do is something else. Another key verse that's very interesting is 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. You can jot that down. It's right there. You can read it later. The Apostle Paul says that our lives right now, how we live our lives, will be judged on how effective our work is for the Lord. That which is meaningful, that which is permanent, will go through the purity of fire and will be tested. But that which is temporal, you know what? I was thinking about that. Let's just see. I used to admire this thing that I made. You know what? Pass it around. I hope I get it back, but if I don't, that's a good lesson for me, right? It's temporal. It's a wood pen. It will burn up. It will be of no consequence. It means nothing. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15 talks about. It says, beginning in verse 14, it will be revealed with fire, our works. And the fire will test the quality of each man and woman's work. If what he or she has built survives, he will receive his reward. That's the inheritance. That's a blessing. But if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. You're going to heaven. You got fire insurance. But only as one escaping through the flames. So you and I will be judged. Once saved, always saved. But what we do on earth, how we love people, will be evaluated. So this passage is not speaking about a works-based faith, but of a faithfulness to demonstrate love for God by what? Loving others. The question is, what others? Who are we called to love? Who is being served in this passage? Since God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he has no particular need that we can fulfill, who are we supposed to be serving? Some of you say, well, I offered God my tithe, my offering. I thank you for that. But if you're honest about it, that money doesn't go to God. He doesn't need our money. Book of Psalms says he owns the cattle on the hill. Guess what? He owns the hill. He doesn't need any of our money. So when you write that check, where does the money go? Money goes to pay for the utilities. Goes to pay for new carpeting. Goes to pay for all mission trips we're on. Goes to pay my salary, to be honest. Your money is used to take care of the ministries and the people who in turn will reach out and minister to others. That's what your money goes. Your money is loving other people. The bottom line is that to serve and love Christ is to serve and love others. And that's what Jesus wants of us. You know, I go to John 13. It's one of my favorite passages. Remember, he washes the feet of his disciples. You know, we all had a retreat. And I praise God for those of you who prayed for us last week, our ministerial retreat. First time we've ever done it, we will continue to do it. I want to thank Pastor Larry for pulling that together. It was an awesome time. But in the last meeting that we met, and we came up with our theme, Joshua 24:25, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We even came up with the scriptures. We came up with all the events. Everything is going to focus. We're going to have banners. It's going to be awesome. But the last meeting, after we got all this done, Pastor Larry led us in a time of foot washing. We washed each other's feet, and we prayed for the other person, and we asked forgiveness for how we hurt each other. Jesus, we're only following the Lord's lead. Because in John 13, that's what he did. He washed the disciples' feet. And he says this in verse 14. If I, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, what's the natural reaction? Then you ought to what? Wash my feet. That's the way we work. But that's not what he says. He says, then you ought to wash one another's feet. The way you and I love God is we love others. And recall the incident after the Lord's resurrection when he sought out Peter. Remember that? They're on the shores of the Galilee, and he's fishing, and he eats, and he just sees it. And then he pulls Peter aside. Hey, Peter, do you love me? He's saying that to us. Do you love me? Oh, of course I love you, Lord. Watch this. I'm going to give you a big hug. No, that's not what Jesus wanted, right? He says, well, then if you love me, what? Feed my sheep. Take care of the people. And that leads to what Jesus meant in this passage when he said to love what? These brothers of mine. The term is used only of those who put their faith in Christ. You and I demonstrate love when we serve others in Christ. But notice that Jesus says it's not just believers in Christ, it's a specific group of believers in Christ, the least of these. The least of these are Christians in dire need. They're under severe conditions, lacking food, water, clothing, health, freedom. And as you look at your life, and this will be one of the questions that I want you to think of, who are those Christians that we find like that in need? And you look around you and say, I don't know any Christians like that. They're all doing pretty good. We're going to talk about it. There's actually quite a few. But before we go there, I want to say this. Before I get to these brothers who are in dire need, we also have to remind ourselves that you and I are called to reach out to those in dire need in the community at large, okay, whether they're Christian or not. Helping them volunteering, for example, like Marvel Fellowship does at the Chandler Christian Community Center. An organization, CCCC, less than a mile and a half away from us, that helps families recover, supplies needs of food and clothing, and helps people to get jobs who have been jobless. When we help them, we are being Christ to them. Or how about this? Giving and volunteering, as the Patrick Sisters do, to Choices Pregnancy Center. Helping women to choose life and to keep their babies, and offering lessons on how to take care of their newborns when they get them. Earning clothing and necessary things for their babies. That's a good thing. Reaching out to the lost in the community. You can volunteer to be part of a prison ministry headed up by Pastor Peter Liu. They go out on Mondays and visit and minister to those in jail. And you don't even have to go all the way down to Florence and Casa Grande. You can go locally and reach those unreached. And I think of our collegians who are really reaching out into the college campus through a group like EPIC. And I just asked Rebecca to come on up, who's one of the leaders of EPIC, to take a couple minutes and just share with you all how they're trying to reach the lost on the campus at ASU.
So hi, my name is Rebecca. I'm a sophomore at ASU, and I'm one of the students that's on the core leadership team for EPIC Movement. It's the Asian American Ministry of CREW. So last semester in February, God brought together a group of six students that had a vision for some kind of unified Asian American ministry on campus. And so after months of meeting and praying, God opened up a lot of doors to launch EPIC Movement at ASU. So we just launched this past, in the fall semester in August. So the past couple months have been really crazy, but God has been really good as well. So after a lot of outreach events and weekly meetings, God's brought together a pretty unlikely group of about 25 to 30 students that are all from different ages, different backgrounds, and they also have different passions for his kingdom. So some people have passions for campus evangelism, for Bible studies with non-believers and with believers, for worship, prayer, or discipleship. So throughout this time, it's been really crazy, but God has provided for us and has proved his faithfulness again and again, and it's been really awesome. So since we're a new campus ministry, God has kind of given the leadership team a vision to build intentional and God-centered relationships with others. So one of the ways that he's done that is he's given us a lot of freshmen that we've gotten the chance to reach out to from various places and various spiritual backgrounds as well. And this is really important because a lot of freshmen enter college feeling really lonely and searching for some kind of community. Even for believers like me and some of my friends when we started college, we felt that same way. So the freshmen especially, it's a really big harvest field to bring in both non-believers and to help strengthen believers. So for this first semester, God has really placed it on the heart of the leadership team to focus on building up disciples within EPIC itself, with the intention of being able to go out and proclaim God's kingdom on campus as well, not just staying where we are. So through Bible studies and meeting intentionally with students, praying for each other, worshiping together, we can really see God working here at EPIC and at ASU as well. So as the semester continues, if you could keep us in your prayers, that would be really awesome. Please pray that God will help unify EPIC as we draw near to him together. Also pray that God will help move in the hearts of some of the upperclassmen to help lead and disciple some of the younger members. Pray that God will help give us a clear vision for what he wants for EPIC, and that we'll be able to follow that vision with boldness and with fearlessness. Thank you.
Thank you, Rebecca. I'm amazed. You know, she grew up in this church, and she and her peers are like 19, 20 years old. They're babies to us. And yet they're doing great things. They're reaching these young people. It's about, and we're reaching believers. That's why I still think it's least of these. They need friendship. They need relationship. We want to build them up so that they in turn can reach out into the community at large. So, friends, we are called to reach out to the community at large. And movements like EPIC are doing that. And Choices Pregnancy and others like that. We praise God for that. But there are also those within the Christian community who are the least of these that need the help as well. And some of you think, I don't know of any, Pastor. I think about my sphere of association. I think about the church's ministry and stuff, but I don't know any. You know what, friends? It's right there. You just aren't seeing it. It's been in the bulletin, for example, for the last month. A Rwandan family, Francois and his family, are in need of food. Their income is here. Their outgo is here. And it's not because he's overspending. It's they just don't have enough to take care of his whole family. And so we've asked, can any of you give non-perishable foods? I praise God we have some, but in a church of this size, gosh, they should have enough food for 5 years. So it's there. Christians, and you know what, I praise God, a brother like Jeff, it's not about just giving them food. He's trying to help them to understand finance, to understand you can take advantage of certain things here to get food. He didn't know he qualified for food stamps. He says, oh, I don't need food stamps. We said, if you have $75 in food stamps, that takes care of part of the $200 deficit you have every month. Oh, I can do that? Yes, you can do that. It's not taking advantage of the system. He's using it to take care of his family. So Jeff is teaching him. And he, in turn, Francois, will be able to teach other members of his congregation how to do the same thing so they can be more self-reliant. Yeah, you can just give something as simple as food. If you have canned bitter melon, I don't know if I'd give it to them. But there are other things we can always give. How about this? Another example is hiring Christian workers. Dave Smith has been a member of our church forever as a handyman. I use him all the time. Many of you use him. And praise God, that helped him to continue on. But he has gone and moved on to Iowa, and he's doing well over there. But I praise God that many of you helped him out. He's a Christian brother who needs to be supported. I had a Christian brother who cleans carpets and tiles. I had him come to my house. I used another cleaner. They were a little cheaper, but it didn't matter. I wanted to help this guy out who's struggling paying his bills and taking care of his kids. He's moved on to another state. I saw on Facebook that he posted, praise God, he got a big job that will help take care of his family. You don't think about that, but there are people who are struggling that we can help. One time I hired a Christian plumber. And I don't know, maybe it's because I'm Chinese. Well, the first thing I said, well, hey, guy, brother, I'm a Christian too. Will you give me a discount? How many of you said it? Okay. You know what he said? No, I'm not going to give you a discount. I said, oh, okay. He said, let me tell you why. When you take care of me and you pay me, you're helping to take care of my family. You are a brother helping me to take care of my family. That's number one. But he said, that's not the more important thing. The more important thing is, if you give me $100 for my job, guess what I'm going to do with the money? 10% of it, I'm giving back to God. You think your non-Christian brother or sister is going to do that? No, they're going to go to the bar. So that's why we take care of our Christian brothers and sisters. Because we know that they love God too and will do the right thing. Now you guys are going to say, oh man, I shouldn't do that anymore, right? You know, we have brothers and sisters who are sick in the hospital. I had 4 funerals that I did in the last year. Christ tells us to visit those in the hospital. How about you? I know I'm a pastor. I'm paid to be good. but you're good for nothing. Should you not also be going to the hospital and visiting as well? There are brothers and sisters who lost their job. Should we not help them out with food and other necessities, and yes, even money? And Kathy and I graciously try to help out as well. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a brother. I wish, you know, the problem is it indicts me more because I know there are more needs out there that I'm not reaching. The needs far outweigh what you and I are able to give. You know another chunk of brothers and sisters who are the least of these that we should help? Missionaries. I know I'm guilty of this. How many of you live by the axiom, out of sight, out of mind? That's the way it is for me. Missionaries are out of sight. You know, I loved it when Brother Homer Shan came back from China. Because when he did, he shared with us his ministry. I'd get excited. And before he left, we'd always pray over him. And we'd give him a personal check. Say, we love you, brother. But I'll be honest with you. For the next 325 days, I forget him and his ministry and what's going on. Joel and Kellyanne Lilly came a month ago, and they shared their ministry in Thailand, and we're all excited about it, and they go off to Thailand and out of sight, out of mind. I happen to know because they were at our house. Yeah, they need a truck. But nobody's going to remember that. And yeah, God could supernaturally provide a truck for them, but isn't it better if we as brothers and sisters gather together and do it instead? Then we're helping the least of these. You were without a car for ministry. I gave you a car for ministry. Some of you are doing that for people here in the church. I praise God for that. Our missionaries to Japan, Kohei and Linda Koyama, they're having their second child. Praise God, it's on there. But would it be too hard to just email and say, we're praying for you? Send them a little gift? Just something to let them know that there are people back home who care. You know, we should keep in correspondence and pray for these missionaries and help them financially where possible. And why should you and I care for these brothers and sisters who are the least of these? Because the Lord's commanded us to. And if you want Him as your shepherd and you want to be a sheep, then we have to obey the Lord and take care of the least of these brothers of ours. And when we serve in such a way, then we will someday be able to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter my rest. If you want to go out and share some questions in this last time, write these down. Is there a group of non-believers or individual non-believers that you know you can minister to right now and reach out to the least of these? Then talk about it and how you're going to do it. Same for believers. Are there individuals and or groups of believers that are the least of these that need your help? Go about taking care of it. And then the other is this. Talk about your pocketbook, your checkbook. Talk about the wealth and resources that God has given you. How can you better utilize it for God's kingdom? Those are the questions I want you to discuss among yourselves, your family, your groups. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. And Lord, I always am amazed at how your word impacts us and changes us and transforms us. I pray even now, Lord, that we would seek out those who are hungry and thirsty and need of clothing or in prison or sick. And all the others who have needs, Lord, I pray that we would have that heart to reach out around us. Lord, bring it to remembrance for us as your Holy Spirit guides us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.